Who are you? Where do you find your identity? Is it in your intelligence, your strength, your sense of humor, your skills? Or is it in your family? Your ethnicity, your nationality, your political party? Maybe it's where you call home. Your zip code, your neighborhood, your house. What happens when all those things get stripped away?
Well, good morning, or good afternoon, or good evening. Whatever time you're joining us for worship here at Central, we're glad you're here. Jeff is on vacation, and I planned on being with you here in the room. Technically, I am here in the room, just not at the same time as you. On Friday, I found out that I had been exposed to somebody who had tested positive for COVID-19. And so out of an abundance of caution, we're just doing things this way, just to play it safe. So apologize that I can't be with you in person. These are crazy times. So thanks in advance for your grace. So just a couple of housekeeping things. When you walked in the room, you probably got one of these. Cool new sermon series folder. And inside, there's our communication card. Go ahead and tear that off right now. On this, on the bigger half, is where you take notes. On the back side of here are just some important announcements, some things that you need to know about us. And on this skinny portion are things that we want to know about you. So if this is your first time or you've never filled one of these out before, go ahead and let us know who you are, who your family is. And then we want to connect with you. So there's various things that you can connect with on the backside of here, including prayer requests. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. And when you fill this out, just hang on to it until the end of the service and then drop it off in the offering boxes on the walls on the way out the door today. So this has been a really weird summer for me, for most people that I know. You know, you can't really travel a ton. We did go to the Black Hills. They haven't closed the mountains yet. But I've played more golf than ever before. That's been kind of fun. I'm also a little bit more active on social media this summer. It's not necessarily a good thing, but it's a thing. And I've noticed how clever some people's social media profiles are. I remember setting up my profile, and I felt this pressure, not only to be clever and smart and whatever, but to be able to tell the world who I am in like 10 words or less. You know, it's tasks like this that force me to think, what's really important about me? Who am I? And when it comes to defining who we are, it's usually easiest to think about just different categories, you know, like ethnicity, geography, church affiliation. And I use those three examples because whenever people ask me why I can't dance, I say it's because I'm a white Canadian Baptist. Three strikes, I'm out. But let's try that right now. Go ahead and grab a piece of paper or use the notes app on your phone and try to write your own really brief bio. You know, in a sentence or two, try to answer the question, who are you? I'll give you a minute, but I'll also give you a few examples just to help you out. Let's see, our first example here is, oh, there's Paul Cowan. What does Paul say? I sing, I shout, I sway, and I love the Georgia Bulldogs almost as much as my skinny jeans. That is accurate. All right, another example. Oh, here's Allison DeYoung. I love Jesus, music, Iowa, and the Enneagram. Mess with my family, my friends, or my dogs, and I will punch you in the eye. That is true. I'm afraid of her. All right, and last but not least, hey, there's Jeff Wheeler. Look at this guy. Tennis, tacos, Tommy Hilfiger. That's what I'm talking about. That's a really good picture, too. Yes, excellent job by them. So that gives you just a little example of how to write your biography. That answers, I think it sums up well who those people really are. If you need more time to do that, you can finish up later. I just wanted to get you thinking a little bit about who you really are. Now, we tend to identify ourselves based on a lot of different classifications and subsets. In our current culture, these categories seem to be growing in number by the day. It's really hard to keep up with all the different labels. So some of the ways that we identify ourselves are pretty self-evident. For example, I'm a man. I'm Caucasian. I'm average height and weight. Technically, for a 40-something year-old man in North America, I'm average weight. If you take the average of every man in the world, I'm literally 60 pounds overweight. Yikes. Let's not go there for now. I can also identify based on my relationship roles. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I'm an uncle. I'm a cat owner. Don't judge. A lot of people find their primary identity in what they do for a living, like a spy or a hitman. Yes, that is proof that I've been watching too much Netflix. So I'm currently a pastor. I've been a pastor here at Central for 5 years. But right out of college, I was actually an audiologist, kind of like an ear doctor. And then I moved from that and I became a campus missionary. So I switched from deaf senior citizens to blind college students. You'll get that joke in a second. Now, some people really take a lot of pride and find their identity in their school affiliation. So you want to elicit both cheers and boos in the same room? Just do this. Who are the jackrabbits in the house? Yeah, go big, go blue. How about coyotes? Go yotes. I'm assuming there are a few coyotes here. How about Augustana Vikings? Ludafisk, Ludafisk, Lefsa, Lefsa. We are the Vikings. Yeah, sure, you betcha. And any Cougars, USF Cougars? I don't know what your cheer is or your chant is. I'm sorry. Go Coo, maybe. Now, I went to the University of Nebraska, so I'm a Husker. Go Big Red. The N stands for knowledge. So those categories are pretty safe. They're pretty uncontroversial to discuss in church, but when it comes to where we really find our meaning, our worth, our purpose, some categories are a little more uncomfortable to talk about, like your politics, your financial status, your sexuality. It's one thing if the categories we use and we feel good about them, but it gets even more complicated when the labels that we use for ourselves have negative connotations. An addict, an underachiever, a disappointment, a flirt, a prude, a divorcee, a failure, a hypocrite. Those labels bring loads of shame. In our current cultural setting, many of us are in the midst of an identity crisis. We're confused and we're insecure about who we are. Even if you feel good about your current status, you're only one knee injury, one pandemic, one stock market crash, one conversation, one bad decision away from having your self-created or your culturally created identity stripped away. And then, who are you? But here's the more important question. Who does God say you are? Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore the Bible to see who we are in God's eyes, even when we don't see it and don't feel it. Here's my hope for us in this series called Identity Crisis, that we would begin to truly know and experience our identity in Christ, and that a deep down in our core understanding would begin to change our character, our habits, our priorities, and how we treat people in our relational world. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Okay, show of hands. How many of you are parents who have adopted one or more children. I really wish I was in the room with you right now to see. I'm assuming there are some hands going up. And how many of you have been adopted yourself? So cool. Although I have no firsthand experience with adoption, I know from walking through life with several different close friends that adoption is a beautiful thing. But it's also a very emotional, difficult, gut-wrenching thing. Kids can be stuck in the system for years feeling unwanted. Potential parents might have the resources to make it happen and be moments away from adding a child to their family only to have the birth mom change her mind. And then even if the adoption happens, kids can struggle with all kinds of trauma issues, feeling abandoned, unable to attach to their new family. Adoption can be so hard. But I believe that going through the process of adoption helps people better understand the love of God, because adoption is at the heart of the gospel. We're going to look at two parallel passages today that get to the core of our identity as God's adopted children. They're each from letters the Apostle Paul wrote to churches who were dealing with some junk. The first is the book of Galatians, starting in chapter 3, verse 26. So go ahead and turn there now. And as you're doing that, here's what I hope you'll see. That God's children shouldn't act like slaves. So while you're finding that passage, let me give you some background. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia, which is a region in modern-day Turkey, primarily to confront a group of people called the Judaizers. And these were people from a Jewish background who said that in order for Gentiles to truly be righteous and accepted by God, that they not only had to have faith in Christ, but they had to follow Jewish law. They were trying to get these Greek background believers to submit to legalism, to things like circumcision, eating kosher, staying ceremonially clean, a whole laundry list of things. And throughout this letter, again and again, Paul emphasizes the basic truth of the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith and not by keeping the law. So let's read beginning in chapter 3, verse 26. Of Galatians. Here we are. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. But when the completion of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now we read this passage today, and we don't really appreciate just how crazy this message was. When Paul writes here, especially verse 28, was mind-blowing. Let me explain. A Jewish blessing that's not found in Scripture but was prayed daily by some Jewish men said this: Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me a slave. Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman. So for Paul to say, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, hit some people upside the head. In a world where Jews saw themselves as superior to Gentiles, this was a slap in the face. In a world where up to 33% of people were slaves, this was a dramatic shift in perspective. In a world that clearly believed in the inferiority of women, Paul's statement was revolutionary. 2,000 years prior, God called a man named Abram, and he gave him a new name, Abraham. And he promised, I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and bless your descendants. He said, look up at the stars, Abraham. Try to count them. I'm giving you more descendants than that. Just trust me. Leave your home and your family and follow me. Earlier, Paul points out that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't have the written law to follow, just faith in the promise of God. And Paul says here that by putting your faith in Christ, you become a child of God and one of Abraham's descendants. Abraham was the prototype for all believers, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women. If you're a child of God by faith, you're also an heir of the covenantal promises of Abraham. Now, the Judaizers wanted the promise of Abraham, but they thought they had to follow the law of Moses in order to get it. They thought they had to earn it. But the law had nothing to do with the promise. The law came like 400 years later. So following the law was not a prerequisite for knowing God and being his child. That's the great thing about God's grace. Through the new covenant of faith in Jesus, we find our true identity as God's children. And all the categories that we label each other with, racial, cultural, ethnic labels, social labels, sexual labels, they don't really matter. So does anybody know who this is? This kid here? I used this photo a couple years ago when I preached. It's Prince George, the son of Prince William, grandson of Prince Charles, great-grandson of Queen Elizabeth II. And when he was born, he became third in line of succession for the British throne. So even though he's just a little kid, someday he'll be king of England, which makes this kid super jealous. George. Now Prince George is now 7 years old. There he is. Good-looking kid, George. And even though he's a member of the royal family and heir to the throne, he's not ready to be king yet. He doesn't yet have the freedom or the power that comes from being royalty. Now, he has to wait until he's older. Well, technically, he has to wait until the three people ahead of him in line all die, but that's not the point right now. Until then, he's under the supervision of his nanny and tutor and valet and steward and half the cast of Downton Abbey until the appointed time. And that's Paul's point in chapter 4, verse 1. When the heir is still a minor, he's not much different than a slave. He's under the supervision of a guardian. And if you're taking notes, that's point number one. Who were we? We were slaves. Paul says that all Jews were actually slaves to the law. They were subject to the supervision of the law of Moses. See, the purpose of the law was to make people realize their own sinfulness, to be reminded that God is holy and we're not, to demonstrate our inability to approach and come near to God on our own merit. So the law in and of itself was not bad. It served its purpose during the appropriate time, much like Prince George's supervisors. But when Christ came, he fulfilled the law and he ushered in the age of faith. But now the Judaizers were convincing the Galatian Christians to follow Jewish law, to go back to old covenant living. Ironically, many of them weren't even from a Jewish background in the first place, but they were still giving into this legalism, trying to earn God's favor by keeping a set of rules. And sometimes we think that by being legalistic, that we're maturing, when in reality, we're regressing. To put yourself back under the weight of the law, to try to earn God's favor or just make yourself look good through some kind of performance is reverting to spiritual infancy. It's like a 28-year-old moving back into his mom's basement. Earlier in the letter, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, you didn't receive the Spirit by the law, but by faith. I don't know what to do with you." Because God's children shouldn't act like slaves. So instead of experiencing a joyful life of worship and service in the power of the Spirit, these Galatians were acting like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Let me explain. The prodigal son is one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture, but most people think of the rebellious younger son who moves away from home and blows all of his inheritance on wild living, and then he returns back home to his father's embrace. But they forget about the self-righteous older son who works hard on the family farm day in and day out, but had no real relationship with the father, saying, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Before Jesus, we were slaves. We were in bondage, trying to be religious, trying to keep the rules, to keep up appearances, trying to perform, trying to look good and be good, trying to somehow earn people's respect and admiration, trying to earn God's approval. Not only were we slaves to the law, slaves to self-righteous legalism, but we were also slaves to the flesh. Slaves to sin. Flip over to Romans 8 now. We're going to look at a parallel passage to the one that we just saw in Galatians. About a decade after writing the letter to the church in Galatia, Paul wrote another letter to the church in Rome. In the first half of this letter, Paul lays out essentially just how jacked up we are. People are so corrupted, so poisoned, that we can't save ourselves from the state we're in. We need a savior. Paul says that even he, a super Christian, struggled with sin. He says, "I want to do what's good and right, but end up doing what I hate." He essentially echoes the famous words of Jesus, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You ever feel like that? I do. Even though I know the godly way to think and live, I end up doing the same old, stupid, selfish things. I keep caring way too much about what people think of me. I keep lashing out when I feel disrespected. I keep ignoring the needs of people around me. Sometimes I feel like a slave to my own image management, to my own short temper, to my own old habits that just won't go away. But look at what Paul says in chapter 8, starting at verse 12. "So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" I refer to the parable of the prodigal son pretty often when I preach, so I apologize, but we're going to go back there again now because it really affects how I see the world, how I see people. While some people act like self-righteous older brothers, slaves to performance, others act like rebellious younger brothers, living la vida loca, feeling guilty about their behavior and ashamed of who they are, but not able to do anything about it. They're enslaved to the flesh. And by flesh, I mean the patterns and habits that we use to get our needs met apart from Jesus. This kind of slavery gives you a messed up view of God and yourself. You label yourself with all kinds of nasty stuff. And both kinds of slavery mean that you see God as a cruel master or a judge or a warden. You only see a sliver of who God is. You only see his wrath against evil and injustice. You only see his righteous judgment of sin, and that causes fear. I'm not worthy. God must be so disappointed in me. He's probably furious. He has given up on me. But true faith means that you see God for who he really is. A loving father who only wants our best and who has given us his best to take the punishment for our sin. And then we see ourselves for who we really are. Forgiven, redeemed children in whom the Father delights. That's the beauty of being adopted into God's family. Those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. And that's point number two. We are sons. Now, I know what you're thinking. Neil, you're using exclusive sexist language by saying sons instead of children. Yes, I am. For now, on purpose, to make a point. Trust me. The culture that existed from the time of Abraham right through until Paul writing these letters was patriarchal. Like I mentioned before, women didn't have the same rights as men. In fact, when it came down to passing on the family estate from generation to generation, only sons were viewed as worthy heirs. Only sons received the inheritance. But now, because of Jesus, Paul says, in matters of faith, there's no difference between male and female. Through faith in Christ, we are all heirs of the promise. We are all sons. What does this sonship do for us? First and foremost, sonship gives us intimacy with our Father. Being God's child assures us that we're chosen by him and that he loves us deeply and unconditionally. Look at verse 15. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Even today, kids in Jewish homes call their dads Abba. When they do this, they're expressing love, intimacy, confidence, loyalty, and obedience. Jesus called his father Abba often, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. He said Abba to express his trust and obedience to the will of his father. And even the Greek-speaking churches of Paul's day used this Aramaic word when addressing God. Using the name Abba was evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their life. I was on the Student Central High School retreat last November, and the group of guys I was facilitating was getting ready to pray for each other. And one of the guys, who comes from a divorced family but who has an intimate, growing relationship with the Lord, was about to pray, and he said to me, hey, I call God Pops. Is that okay? And knowing what I know about how God has brought healing and wholeness to this kid, I was like, hey, if that helps you remember that you're his son, yeah, you go ahead and call God Pops. See, sonship gives us intimacy. But what else does sonship do for us? It also gives us freedom. We are free from guilt and shame and fear. By the power of the Spirit, we're free from the power of sin at work in our flesh, free from the stress and pressure of trying to keep up appearances, trying to perform. Knowing that we are children of God removes all the labels, all the false identities that we put on ourselves and the ones that other people try to put on us, and it frees us up to be who God intends us to be. There's this kid's book by Max Lucado called You Are Special. And this story is about a town full of wooden people called Wemmicks, who were created by the woodcarver named Eli. And all the Wemmicks are constantly going around putting stickers on each other. Gold stars for doing good and being good, and black dots for doing bad and being bad. And the story revolves around one particular Wemmick who is constantly being labeled with dots. And he feels horrible about himself until he meets another Wemmick who has no stickers at all, no stars, no dots. And so he asks her why and how it is that she has no stickers on her. And she says, well, every day I go and spend time with Eli, the woodcarver, in his house on the hill. And so the Wemmick, covered in dots, tentatively goes to visit Eli, who reveals this powerful truth. The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about the stickers. When we spend time with our Father, we can rest assured that He loves us. He delights in us, that He will never leave us. And knowing that we're His children makes it so the labels the world places on us or we try to place on ourselves won't stick. We can be free from all the false identities, both the ones that weigh us down with pressure to perform and maintain that image of perfection and the ones that keep us hidden, the ones that make us feel ashamed. God knows you fully, and He loves you fully, not based on what you do, but based on who you are. Let that sink in. That should free you and empower you to grow in character, grow in love, and to share the love of Jesus with your relational world. We were slaves. We are sons. And because of that, we are something else. We are heirs. That's point number three. We have the Holy Spirit leading us. We're no longer under the supervision of a guardian. We have the inheritance, so we don't need to live like slaves. What is the inheritance that we have? Well, the Apostle Peter says it's an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that's the obvious eternal heavenly inheritance. But wait, there's more. There's also the blessings that God promises us in this life. Love and joy and peace, purpose and satisfaction. The list goes on and on. But that's not all. The best thing that our Father gives us as an inheritance is Himself, His very presence. By giving us the Holy Spirit, He makes His home inside of us. And so we can say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is our inheritance. But here's the catch. If we want the glory that is promised us, we also have to suffer. Look at the rest of our Romans passage, starting in verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Notice a couple of things here. First, Paul has shifted his language from sons to children. And maybe by this time he thought he'd made his point about the whole no male or female thing and he wanted to be more inclusive. I don't know. But the more important thing to note is this. God doesn't promise us an easy life. In fact, He pretty much promises it'll be hard. Suffering comes with the territory. In order to live out our true identity as children of God, we have to identify both with Jesus' glory and His suffering. Those are the things we inherit. That's what we're heirs to. We're heirs to glory and we're heirs to suffering. Look at what Peter says. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in His suffering so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it's revealed to all the world. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through. Do you know what kind of fiery trials Peter was talking about? He was writing from Rome at the height of Nero's persecution of Christians, when Christians were being impaled on poles and set on fire, literally used as human streetlights. Now, I don't expect you to face that. Although it's 2020, so I guess anything can happen. But we've got to be ready to suffer just like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Knowing that we're children of God, that we have an incredible inheritance awaiting, gives us confidence and courage to face anything life hands us. So when you're tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil to find your identity in anything other than Jesus, when you face really hard stuff and you want to throw in the towel, remember, you're God's child. Maybe you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ. Maybe you've heard the sentiment, we're all God's children. Well, that's not exactly true. Yes, all human beings are God's creation, his creatures. We're all made in the image of God, and because of that, we have worth. But not all people are God's children. You can only become a child of God through faith in Christ. Here's how the Gospel of John introduces Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, all things were made. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. One of my favorite stories growing up was Pinocchio. And as you probably all know, Pinocchio is a wooden puppet carved by a man named Geppetto. And this puppet is magically brought to life. Pinocchio is probably best known for frequently lying, which causes his nose to grow. But the main thing that drives the story is Geppetto's wish and Pinocchio's desire for him to be a real boy, to go from being merely Geppetto's creation to being his son. And through adventure and sin and danger and tragedy and death, Pinocchio finally becomes a real boy. He goes from being a creation to a child. In dying to self and being spiritually reborn, you can become God's child by saying, God, please forgive me. I know that I can't earn it. I know I don't deserve it, but please adopt me into your family. Turn me from a slave into your child. You can begin a loving, close, personal relationship with your Father. If you want to do that or want to know more about how that happens, just mark it on your communication card or talk to anyone with a red lanyard after the service. We'd love to welcome you into the family of God. Now let's worship.